All right, well, as we come to God's word, let's pray. Heavenly Father, bring your word to life in our hearts now. Through your spirit, we pray. Amen. Well, about 2.5 months ago, a lady named Brianna Hurst did something amazing. She was having just a relaxing day at the beach in Victoria, in southern Victoria, when a young man ran out of the ocean. He was crying for help, and he had three unconscious mates in the water. What was Brianna's response? Well, being a strong swimmer, she rushed straight into the water. She swam out to the group, dragged one of the men to shore, and then she did the same thing another two times. All three men she brought to shore. Now, what was the response to Brianna's rescue efforts? Well, she was praised, of course. She was praised for her sacrificial actions, putting her own life, the safety of her own life, on the line for these men. The acting sergeant, Stephen Bull, said this: "She put herself in danger to rescue people she didn't even know. It's heroic." And she was also explicitly and implicitly praised for how impressive her actions were. Not only did she take this sacrificial risk, but she actually had the strength to drag three big blokes out of the water and get them to shore. And that was a Herculean feat when some of the guys were much larger than she was. Brianna is a hero, like the sergeant said, and so she should be praised. Well, as we look at Psalm 65 this morning, we're going to see that it's also a response of praise to rescue. It's a psalm praising God for his rescue of his people, Israel, and ultimately of us. And here too, God is praised for his strength in accomplishing salvation, for his strength to not simply drag people out of the water, but to even still the roaring of the seas and waves. And not only that, when we read this psalm in its full Bible context, God's also being praised for his sacrifice in saving his people. So like Brianna, God is the hero here. He's the hero of the psalm. And because of that, he too should be praised. So we're going to look at the psalm celebrating God's heroic salvation. And as we do so, we're going to learn to do what comes naturally. We're going to learn to praise God. And we're going to do that by looking at three spheres in which God's salvation happens. First, we'll look at his salvation in the temple. Second, we'll look at his salvation in the world. And third, we'll look at his salvation in the land. Temple, world, land. All right, let's get into our first point then. Praise God for his salvation in the temple. So here we're going to go and look at verses 1 to 4. So King David, whom we're told by the psalm's title is the author, he starts off in verse 1. "Praise awaits you, our God, in Zion. To you our vows will be fulfilled." So straight away, the theme of the psalm is introduced. It's praise, right? And along with that, there's something interesting going on here with the praise that's involved. Because I don't know about you, but when I think about praise, I think about using my words, right? So singing praises or praying and proclaiming God's praises in prayer. And David obviously is doing that. After all, as the title says, this psalm is a song, right? But David's praise also involves fulfilling vows, as verse 1 puts it. And this fulfilling vows probably involved offering thanksgiving sacrifices as described in Leviticus 7. So praise then, at least for David, involves both words and actions. In this case, sacrifice. Now after this, in verse 2, we see that what David's praise is for. He sings in verse 2, "You who answer prayer, to you all people will come." David's praising God for answering him. And this doesn't mean that God simply communicated back to David That's great, but that's not what David means by answering. God's answered in the sense of fulfilling David's request. This is answer by action. But now, what was this answering action David praises God for? Well, David describes the situation and the answer in verse 3. He says this, "When we were overwhelmed by sins, you forgave," that is, made atonement for, "our transgressions." So David and the people with him came to God when they were overwhelmed by the guilt of their sins. Not sure what might have happened to incur this guilt. Maybe it was David's sinful counting of the people of Israel in 2 Samuel. Could have been that, but who knows? Regardless, the nation stands before God guilty and condemned because of their sin. And in the midst of this frightful situation, they turn to God and they call on him. They call on him to save them from their sins. And God answers them. He answers them by providing salvation in the temple. He provides forgiveness through the atoning animal sacrifices made in the temple to pay for sins. And now from here, verse 4 tells us what the result of this atoning forgiveness was. David sings, "Blessed are those you choose and bring near to live in your courts. We are filled with the good things of your house, of your holy temple." The result of this forgiveness isn't just a bare minimum kind of salvation. God hasn't just forgiven Israel by turning his wrathful judgment aside. No, he's also brought Israel near in the temple, or in David's case, the tabernacle. Because that's the place where God doesn't just provide atonement, but he also gives the gift of his presence, his caring and providing presence. And so God now showers blessing on his people, on his forgiven people, giving them good things in his house. So that's the first part of this morning's passage. We've now seen how David praises God for his temple salvation. But how does that apply to us, given that we're not Old Testament Israel? And how does it apply, given that we don't offer animal sacrifices anymore? I know this looks like an altar, but it's not. It's for communion, okay? Well, to begin with, all of us are naturally in the same situation as Israel in the first line of verse 3. Naturally, we are overwhelmed by our sins. And that's true whether we realize it or not, because we're all sinners. Every single one of us has broken God's law, whether that's through our anger, our lust, our dishonesty, or whatever. And I would wager that in all these sinful things we've done, there are some things that we're just not proud of. Some things that when we look back, they just feel overwhelming. They make us feel and make it clear to us that we stand before God guilty, that we're guilty. I mean, I look back at my life, right, and I tell you right now, there are times when I just treated people in awful ways. And when I think about that, I still cringe internally. Maybe that's the same for you. Maybe you have times like that of sin that you can recall. But the good news, friends, is that not only are we in the same situation as Israel at the start of verse 3, we can also be in the same situation as them in the second line of verse 3 and all of verse 4. God has also made provision for the atonement of our sins. Not through the Old Testament sacrificial system, but through the Lord Jesus, who has fulfilled the sacrificial system. He's fulfilled it by being the atoning sacrifice himself. That's what he did on the cross. He paid for the sins of anyone and everyone who puts their trust in him. And so, the blessing of verse 4 then becomes ours through faith. As Ephesians 2 says, we've been brought near to God into his presence by the blood of Jesus through faith. With this in mind, then, brothers and sisters, those of us who do trust in Jesus, our Lord and Saviour, well, we can now do what David exhorts us to do in verse 1. We can praise God for his temple salvation. And as we do that, we can praise him for how costly and heroic and literally sacrificial his salvation was. God didn't just put his life at risk to save us. He gave up his life to save us. So we can now praise him. We can praise him in song and in prayer, as we've been doing this morning. We can praise him with our lips. But we can also praise God through fulfilling our vows, as it were, through thanksgiving sacrifices. And by that, I'm not now smuggling the Old Testament sacrificial system back in. No, rather, I'm thinking about the thanksgiving sacrifice Paul describes in Romans 12, verses 1 to 2. He writes this, "Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will." So to express our praise to God for his temple salvation accomplished in Jesus, we're to be living sacrifices. We're to dedicate our lives to seeking to do God's will, to living in a way that's pure and holy and pleasing to God. And in the rest of Romans 12, Paul expands on what that looks like. It looks like humbly using our time, our talents, and our resources to love others, particularly our brothers and our Christian brothers and sisters. Looks like encouraging each other, serving each other, giving generously, showing mercy, opening our homes, and sharing what we have with the needy. More than that, it looks like investing ourselves in each other's welfare. Looks like rejoicing with those who rejoice, mourning with those who mourn, and honouring others above ourselves. And as we do that, we remember that we're not simply loving the other person. No, we remember that we are loving them, but we're loving them as those loved by God. And so we're vicariously showing our love and dedication to God. That's what it looks like to offer up a living sacrifice for God's salvation. All right, let's get into our second point now. Praise God for his salvation in the world. Here we're looking at verses 5 to 8. So David now sings in verse 5, "You answer us with awesome and righteous deeds, God our Saviour, the hope of all the ends of the earth and of the farthest seas." Here then David again sings of how God answers the cries of his people. And again, this answering is an active thing, right? Not just communication, an active thing. God answers with awesome and righteous deeds. And we'll see in a bit what those deeds are, but first, David points out that God's role as Saviour, it's expansive. God is the hope of all the ends of the earth, of the farthest seas. Whether the other nations recognise it or not, God is their hope too, because he's not just the God of Israel, he's the God of the whole world. And now to prove this, David continues. He sings in verses 6 and 7, "Who formed the mountains by your power, having armed yourself with strength, who stilled the roaring of the seas, the roaring of their waves, and the turmoil of the nations." David's point here is that God is the creator and ruler of creation. He formed the mountains, stills the seas, and he even rules the nations. And because of that, he's not just one God in a pantheon of gods. No, rather, he is the one true God of the entire world and of all its people. And so this proves David's assertion in verse 5 that God is the hope of all the ends of the earth. Because there's no other God to hope in. But that's not the only point that David's making here. He's also making the point that God has savingly answered his people by bringing a world that's hostile to them under control. You see, for the Israelites, the sea, well, that was a place of chaos and of danger. But God, as the creator and ruler of the world, has brought those chaotic seas under control. He stilled the roaring of the seas and their waves. And more than that, God has applied his chaos-stilling power to stilling the turmoil of the nations. And that's a big deal because the surrounding nations were a constant threat to Israel. Whether from the Philistines or the Amalekites or the Ammonites or the Canaanites, throughout their history, Israel often needed rescue. And their chaos-stilling God was up to it. In fact, at this point in Israel's history under David's rule, the surrounding nations had indeed been stilled. God had given Israel rest from their enemies. Now from here, having spoken of how God rules all creation, including Israel's enemies, David rounds out his praise. He rounds it out by making the point that every corner of creation is filled with displays of God's power. That same power that stills the seas and nations. He sings in verse 8, "The whole earth is filled with awe at your wonders. Where morning dawns, where evening fades, you call forth songs of praise." Everywhere throughout the world, says David, God's wonders, displays of his power are present. And so from all the world, from where the morning dawns to where the evening fades, God calls forth songs of praise. All right, so we're through the second part of our passage now. We've seen that David praises God for his salvation in the world. So let's again think about how this speaks to us. And here we need to see that although we're no longer a nation state like Israel was, and we don't need saving from other nation states, we still live in a chaos-filled world that threatens us. We still have enemies that war against us. We have the enemy of the devil, who hates God and his people. He desperately wants to destroy us through temptation and creating strife and disunity in our ranks, or through accusing us with our sins, or causing us to distrust God. And we have the enemy of the world, whose eyes are blind to the truth, and so oppose God and his people. Jesus had enemies like that. You might think of the Pharisees or the Sadducees or whatever. And he told us that we'd have enemies like that. So we shouldn't be surprised by people pushing anti-Christian ideologies or being hostile to God's truth. That's to be expected. But here's the thing, brothers and sisters. Jesus has overcome our enemies. He's overcome the devil by paying for our sins so he can't accuse us anymore. And he's overcome him by giving us the Holy Spirit who lives in us. Because the Holy Spirit seals us so that no matter what the devil does, we can't be pried loose from God's hand. And more than that, the Holy Spirit has given us new hearts so that now we don't need to give in to the lies of the devil anymore. He no longer has dominion over us. And not only that, but Jesus will return one day and he will cast the devil, that great serpent, into the lake of fire. And he'll be done with. And not only is the devil defeated, but all the blind, anti-Christian rhetoric that opposes God, well, that's defeated as well. Yes, people still rail against the Creator and his people. Yes, they still pass laws and encourage ways of thinking that are just evil and foolish, let's be honest. But their days are numbered, because when Jesus returns, he'll deal with their foolishness too. And this is a great comfort to us, brothers and sisters, not because we delight in God punishing people. That's an awful thing. I think we can all agree that we want to see everyone come to repentance. We don't want to see anyone fall into the wrathful hands of God. We want everyone to fall on his saving breast instead. But still, it's a comfort to know that the evil and foolishness will end, that the days of evil are numbered. So, brothers and sisters, let's praise God that our enemies are defeated, that the power of the devil has been broken, and that his end will come soon. And let's praise God that the evil and foolishness around us won't last. Its days are numbered too. But more than that, here's the radical thing before we move on to our third point. How about the next time we struggle against the devil's temptations or lament the promotion of some anti-Christian ideology? Well, we don't allow that to send us into a tailspin. How about instead, we praise God in that moment? How about we praise him that the foolishness has already lost and won't last? Let's do that, brothers and sisters. Let's turn those moments around and make them moments of praise. All right, third and final point goes from verses 9 to 13. Praise God for his salvation in the land. Well, in this final section, David praises God not so much for having delivered them, his salvation, from some kind of threat, a threat like sin or chaos or enemies or the like. Now, he's praising God for what Israel's been saved into. God saved them into a land where blessings flow in abundance. David's praising God that he really has saved them into the promised land, like he promised the children of Israel hundreds of years earlier. Let me read this whole section for us from verses 9 to 13. And as I do that, just think about how wonderful this land is and how wonderful it would be for an agricultural people. Just think about that. All right. David sings, "You care for the land and water it. You enrich it abundantly. The streams of God are filled with water to provide for the people with grain. For so you have ordained it. You drench its furrows and level its ridges. You soften it with showers and bless its crops. You crown the year with your bounty, and your carts overflow with abundance. The grasslands of the wilderness overflow. The hills are clothed with gladness. The meadows are covered with flocks, and the valleys are mantled with grain. They shout for joy and sing." This is a good land. God hasn't saved his people from sin and from their enemies and then left them in a barren wilderness. No, he saved them into a very good land. A land that's plentifully watered and so has its streams filled, its furrows drenched and soil softened. A land that's fertile, clothed with grasslands for the flocks and bursting forth with grain. And so it's a land that's immensely productive. Its meadows are covered with flocks and the carts' produce are overflowing. This is a very good land, a happy, flourishing land, a land that shouts and sings for joy. Now, brothers and sisters, that's the land God saved Israel into. He's not saved us into that land, but he is saving us into our own promised land, a land that's even more prosperous than the land described here. I'm talking of the new heavens and new earth that Jesus will bring at his second coming. That'll be a land where every single need of ours is met. Not just our need for physical provisions, those are important, but I think we know they're actually not quite enough. You see, even if we have those things, this world is often still lonely, depressing, disease-ridden, socially polarized, anxious, sad. The truth is, this world, it's not the promised land. It's the wilderness. But when Jesus comes, brothers and sisters, we'll be brought into a blessed land, a land that truly does shout and sing for joy, as verse 13 speaks of. A land where all sickness and sadness will be gone, a land where we will prosper and flourish in its fullest sense. No more anxieties or depression or loneliness or strife or cancer or degeneration. Only the joy of a perfected body and a perfected mind and of perfected friendships and of a people worshipping together a perfect God and Saviour. That's the prosperous world we'll be saved into. And brothers and sisters, it's guaranteed to us. God has promised to give us this land, and God doesn't lie. So let's once again praise Him. Once again, let's praise Him when we're confronted with the realities of this life. When the sickness and sadness come, let's do the radical thing. Let's again praise God. Let's praise Him in the midst of our tears and pain. Not because there's anything good about our painful situation. Not because we're putting on a brave face and pretending that it's all okay. It's not all okay. It stinks. But let's praise God because we know it won't last. Because we know it's a season. Because we know that the pain is never our ultimate future. The promised land of the new heaven and the new earth, that's our future. And we can praise God for that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise You this morning for Your salvation. We praise You for Your salvation in the temple, for saving us from our sins through the atonement found in Jesus. We praise You for our salvation in the world, for saving us from our enemy, the devil, and from the evil and foolishness around us. And we praise You for Your salvation in the land, for saving us into the promise of life in the new heaven and new earth. And Heavenly Father, we ask that You would help us to praise You well. Help us to praise You not only with our lips as we sing and pray, but help us to praise You with our lives by being living sacrifices. We ask all this in the name of Your Son, Jesus, and through Your Holy Spirit. Amen. All right, well, let's stand now and let's sing our final song.